All right, find Galatians, please. Galatians 5. Let's find Galatians 5. Look at verse number 1, please, of Galatians 5. For freedom. For freedom, Christ has set us free. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the entire or the whole law. You, referring to those who accept circumcision, putting themselves back under the law of Moses, you are severed from Christ. I'm not sure there's a stronger statement for him to say than to tell you that you're severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you've fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Look at the next sentence. You are running so well. You're running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. It's not where it came from. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. If I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I being still persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. Verse 12, I wish those who unsettle you, and again, this is unbelievable. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Could he say something stronger? Could he say anything stronger? Every man in the auditorium would say, no. No, he couldn't have. Let's pray. Lord God, come into our assembly and teach us from your word. Glorify yourself in the presentation of truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Originally, it was my intent to preach all 12 verses. And then I became very focused on verse 1. And so instead of 12, we'll get one done. And the verse we're going to concentrate on this morning is, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So the question I have to ask and then answer is, do we today in the year 2020 in the evangelical church in America, do we really have a problem with people submitting again to the yoke of slavery? And my answer is no, we don't. No, we don't. Now this yoke of slavery, I have a picture on the wall and it's two oxen and then there's a yoke between the two oxen. And this is a very pretty one. It's been sanded and varnished, and that's a wonderful looking point of attachment there. But the concept, no matter how primitive the yoke was in Christ's day, is the same idea right here. And this is what we would put an oxen under in order to harness the power of this beast. And so now Paul is grabbing that idea of a yoke there, and he's comparing it and contrasting it with Matthew 11, 29 and 30, in which Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you, learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest in your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so comparing and contrasting, the oxen on the left side of the screen, my left, our left, is the one of slavery, and the one on the right is the one of freedom. And the one is, do you want Christ's yoke or do you want the yoke of slavery? Do you want to be under that law again or do you want to be under Christ? Now, what the Galatians want is both. They want a hybrid, a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of law. Not the whole thing. And Paul is not giving them that option. He's not allowing them to contemplate a hybrid of grace and law or Christ and circumcision. He says, if you take circumcision, you sever yourself from Christ. If you take circumcision, and he doesn't mean necessarily just the physical act of circumcision. This is a representation, a symbolic word of going back under the Mosaic law. And he's saying, if you take that, you have in fact fallen from grace. So what is the yoke of slavery? What is this yoke? On the left side of the screen in blue is the yoke of slavery. Its personal righteousness is acquired in proportion to the degree in which I meticulously keep the law of Moses. That's what that is. So you say, well, I don't really know anybody like that. Actually, you probably know a lot more people like that than what you actually realize. This is any person that you encounter that says, I'm a pretty good person. I mean, I keep the rules. I've never really murdered anybody. And pretty much I'm a good guy. And when we get to that final end, God's going to look at my life, and it's certainly not like Hitler's or Stalin's, so I'm probably going to get a thumbs up. The good will outweigh the bad. And Paul is saying that's actually a yoke of slavery, to contemplate saying that, God, what I want you to do is that I want you to look at how well I kept the law, and then you just acquit me according to how well I kept the law. What he's saying is you want Christ's yoke. All right, what's Christ's yoke? What's Jesus' yoke? Personal righteousness is imputed as opposed to being acquired by faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit now empowers the believer to keep the law of Christ in devotion now to the Master. So no longer am I going, look at how well I do something, God. Now it's, this is my reasonable service. This is the least I can do for a master who died for me. This is an act of love and devotion and a desire to please you. But again, let's be clear, not please so that I can be found righteous, for I am already righteous in Christ. This is just, I love you, Lord. And the least I can do is to do what you tell me to do. So let's unpack this a bit more, because I really want us as a church, those Bereans here, to cement this. So I built this chart this morning, and on the left side is blue, and on the right side is a gold or yellow color. On the left side, it's the first and old covenant or the Old Testament. It's the law of Moses or the letter of the law. It's the yoke of slavery that results in death. It's keeping the Sabbath and following the Passover. It's the entire Levitical priesthood. It's that physical circumcision on the eighth day in obedience to the Mosaic law. It's saved from Egypt. It's the blood of bulls and lambs and goats offered over and over and over and over again. And there is no justification or being declared righteous to be found by keeping the works of law. Now, while you may think I can do it, Paul makes it abundantly clear that there's no one that's ever kept the law sufficient to be saved or found righteous. And this entire left side of the screen in blue and gray here provides a temporary atonement. The high priest had to go in year after year. The sacrifice had to be offered over and over again. The wrath of God was temporarily appeased for a portion of time, again, until another sacrifice, another atonement was made. Now, on the right side of the screen is where we're at. It's the new or the eternal or the better, or I should say, and better covenant. It's the law of Christ. It's the spirit versus the letter. This yoke of freedom as opposed to slavery brings life. In fact, it's eternal life. Instead of it's the Sabbath day, it's the first day of the week in commemoration of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. Instead of the Passover, it's the Lord's Supper, celebrating the death, burial, and resurrection of Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of the Levitical priesthood, Aaron, and all subsequent priests, it's Jesus, our one and only priest. Instead of a physical circumcision, it's a spiritual circumcision. That is, the Holy Spirit is the one that cuts my heart of stone and gives me a heart of flesh. Instead of being saved from Egypt in a temporary salvation for such a time as this, it's an eternal salvation from sin. In other words, forever forgiven. Instead of the blood of bulls and lambs and goats over and over and over again, hundreds and hundreds of thousands of gallons being shed, it's the innocent blood of the eternal Son of God. I should have put an uppercase S there. Once for all. Instead of not justified by the works of law, it is in fact justified or declared righteous by faith, grace, and Christ. You say, which one? All three. Paul uses those all three. For without grace, there's no Christ. And without Christ and grace, there's nothing to put faith in. So it's faith, grace, and Christ. And then to the glory of God, instead of a temporary atonement, it's an eternal redemption. Now, I know that's a complicated chart, but here's what you need to understand. That's your Bible. That's literally your Bible. If you grab a hold of that, if you can conceive of that, you can talk the gospel, you can talk the Old Testament, you can make all the parallels, you can make the transitions. You know your Bible right there. You can explain, this is all about the gospel right here, even though it's not, the word gospel's not on there. It's the death, the burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for the sin of people who could not keep the law sufficiently. So back on the screen, another yoke in front of you. I am in the yoke because I must believe and I must obey. And I'm not in the yoke alone. Christ has secured my righteousness and the Holy Spirit does life with me. Now I must yield to the Spirit and follow Christ as he leads me. So now grab this analogy for a moment. Picture yourself and there's this yoke around my neck. And then across here is the extension, and there's that U-shaped yoke right there, and there's the Spirit of Christ. And we are yoked together. We're yoked together. And what's supposed to happen is I'm not supposed to be rubbing my neck against the side here trying to take us where I want us to go. Instead, I should not be feeling the wood on my neck because I follow the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not supposed to have his neck chafed. The Holy Spirit doesn't have a neck. But if the Spirit did have a neck, the Holy Spirit's not supposed to have its neck chafed because I'm this hard head that's always leading us here and here, and the Holy Spirit's coming along for the ride. You do understand that an oxen paired together never works if both of them are hard heads. Somebody's got to take the lead. Is it me or is it the Holy Spirit? Because we're going to do life together. If you're a born-again believer, you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't come and go in that yoke. The Holy Spirit comes in that yoke with you, and then that yoke can become easy or light or burden-free if you'll yield to who? To the Spirit of Christ. Lead me, guide me, not my will, but thine be done. And that is why this is such a beautiful illustration. It's a glorious illustration. This is why in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council, when their church was having that great big debate over what are we going to do with these Gentile believers? Are we going to put them back under circumcision? This is why verse 10 records, "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" Why would you dare say, back under the law we go. And that's Paul's argument. But I would submit to you, church, that we don't have this problem. This is not our problem. In fact, I would argue with you that if Paul was to come visit the church in America in the year 2020, he would not say, you guys are going back under the Mosaic law. He would talk about us abandoning it for freedom in Christ. That we've grabbed this idea of freedom and we've so run with it that we've forgotten that there was a law of Moses. We need to ask and answer, what has the believer been set free from? We don't take our Bible and find Matthew 1:1, and then we don't do some giant rip. We don't do some huge tear. We don't get a pair of scissors out and say, let me cut the binding right down the middle. God gave us these 39 Old Testament books. We need to ask and answer, what have I been set free from? What have I been set free from? Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. The curse of the law. The curse of the law. The way the evangelical church is living today, you would think we've been utterly and completely delivered from it as though it's no longer part of our Bibles. The believer has been set free from the burden of striving to keep the law sufficiently to be found righteous before our holy and perfect God on the day of judgment. You don't have to go to bed tonight going, did I keep the law good enough? If I pass away in the middle of the night tonight, did I keep it good enough? No, you say, no, I did not, but Christ did. And to the glory of God, he kept it perfectly. And I'm so thankful that his perfection has been imputed on my account. But does that theological reality of being imputed with Christ's righteousness set me free from the law utterly and completely? The way the evangelical church is moving, you would think it has. For freedom, Christ has set us free. What about freedom in Christ? This freedom we have is a contentious issue. Do we have freedom to ignore the Sabbath? Do we have freedom to wear a bikini on a public beach? Do we have freedom to attend a rock concert? Do we have freedom to drink a glass of wine? Do we have freedom to change our gender? Do we have freedom to marry a person of the same sex? Do we have freedom to have an affair if I'm not happy or engage in premarital sex? Does talking about these things make you uncomfortable? Imagine for a moment, instead of being dismissed at 12 o'clock, we're going to take the auditorium based on where you sit, and we're going to divide up into breakout sessions. Each session will have to come together and answer these questions. Every group will have a moderator who will lead the group into coming to a consensus. And then tonight at 6 o'clock, we'll come back together for each group to report. Where John and Jeff sit, we'll divide that group into two groups. We'll come right down here, and we'll stop right here, and Chuck, you'll take that third, fourth group, and we'll pick right over here. Caleb, you've got the seventh group, and Chris, you'll take this entire group right here over to the crown room, and then Darren, you'll take a group back over into, and then finally right over here. Can anyone imagine what those conversations would be like? How difficult they would be? How about number two? Do we have the freedom to wear a bikini on a public beach? It's my body, Pastor. You're not going to tell me what I can wear on my body or what I can do with my body. Don't put me back under that legalistic law. I've been set free. I'm not bound by that law. I'm set. I live under grace. Don't you put me back under that law. I can do whatever I want. What do you think? You think we can get 30 Bereans in a room and come with a consensus? No. Oh, some of the ones down here would be no-brainers. 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 20 years ago, 25 years ago, the easier answers would be easier and easier. Let's look at how Paul starts the next section of Scripture in verse 13. In Galatians, in chapter 5, look at verse 13. Look what Paul says. Having given us this incredible treatise on the grace that we have, that we're not under that law, look what he says in verse number 13. He says, "For you were called to freedom." You're called to freedom, and everyone says, "Glory to God, I love freedom." You were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. And then would you notice, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Isn't that interesting? 2,000 years ago, even 2,000 years ago, while there was a group of people in the church that were wanting to put themselves back under the yoke of slavery, there was another group of people in the church that loved this grace so much they were living any way they wanted. How do we know that? Paul writes in Romans 6:15, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace?" If you have a King James Bible in your lap, it says, "God forbid." By no means. If you go out those doors thinking, "Under grace, I can do whatever I want," you do not understand grace. You do not understand the freedom that he has set you free from. If you push back when someone brings to bring a correction into your life and you want to tell them, "I'm not under the law, don't you put me back under that legalism," you don't understand the freedom that Christ has set us free from. So the question I would ask you this morning is, what guidance needs to be given with this freedom? What would you tell someone? You're discipling a new believer and you're teaching them that they're no longer under the law, that they have been set free. You're helping them understand the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. You're working through that giant chart that I've just given you in the beginning of the sermon, and you're teaching a new believer and you're saying to them, "Let me tell you right now, you can mix the fabrics in your clothing because you're not under the Mosaic law. Let me tell you right now, if you want to go have some starfish, enjoy it to the glory of God because you're not under the law." Would you just say that? Would that be enough? Or is there a need for more teaching in this area? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:9, "But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." Wow. So while I have this incredible freedom that Christ has given me, and I am loving this freedom, I'm not under the law. Preacher, don't you put a whole bunch of rules on me. Wait a minute. Paul says, don't you take advantage of this. Don't you take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Baptists are enjoying wine more than ever before. The Baptists of the 1950s would tell us that we're no longer Baptists because of the degree to which we have let loose on this. But are we even contemplating the fact that there are struggling alcoholics in the church? Are we even thinking about the fact that we could be leading others into stray? Are we even contemplating the reality that when you're sitting at that table, at that restaurant, and there are beer cans on that table, there are bottles of beer on that table. I'm not talking about one. I'm not talking about two. I mean, just stacked up right there. Are we even thinking about the fact that we're sending a mixed message? Are we even contemplating the reality that we may be confusing somebody, that we may be causing another brother to stumble? We say, wait a minute, don't you dare make, I'm not going to a legalistic church. If Bree is becoming a legalistic church, it's not for me. Oh, so that's what it is. It's all about you. Aren't you glad it wasn't all about you when it was Christ? He didn't say, not my, he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." In other words, there are times where I may have the freedom to do something and I choose not to exercise that freedom out of my love for another brother or sister in Christ. Yeah, I'm going to cross the line. Yeah. Can I find a chapter and verse that says to you, no dancing. No, I can't. No, I can't. Haven't preached a sermon that says that yet. But I can tell you right now that you're not allowed to be sexually provocative in your dancing. That you don't have the freedom to get out there and wiggle those hips back and forth so that your little booty looks attractive to everyone who's looking at it. Yeah, I said it. Yeah, I did. You know why I said it? Because it needs to be said. It needs to be said. You don't get to forget about the fact that you're a Christian for 15 minutes on the dance floor. The Holy Spirit came out there with you. The whole yoke and all. Man, that was some awkward dancing. The Holy Spirit felt the same way. You think I'm just making this stuff up? This is a legitimate concern. Someone says, I want to have a father-daughter dance. You see anything wrong with that? No, I don't see anything wrong with that. But I want to tell you right now, as the preacher, I don't really want to watch it. Because then there's the next dance after that, and then there's the next dance after that. And pretty soon, what happens? You've been there. There needs to be some thought. There needs to be some awareness. We need to, as believers, actually work through it. There needs to be legitimate conversations. What music are we going to play? How will this music bring up thoughts from people who have an unsaved background? What behavior will it trigger from their former life? I grew up in the church. I don't know what you're talking about. Everyone didn't grow up in the church. In other words, do you have that freedom? Yes, you do. But don't take advantage of that freedom. Think about how you're going to live in that freedom. Think about what you're legitimately going to do. Work through it. We must ask and answer, in what way are we no longer under the law? In what way are we no longer under the law? What do we mean by that? All Sunday school teachers, please listen to me. I would suggest that all Sunday school classes need to have more discussion, more conversations. We say something like, we're not under the law, and we assume that everyone knows what that means. That is a ridiculous assumption. The question needs to be asked, and then it needs to be answered, and it doesn't mean that one person gives the answer, and we all sit there and listen like little robots. No, we actually have conversations in our Sunday school class, and we interact, and we think through hard issues and how we live those issues out in the year 2020. We know that we're called to be salt and light, and so now we have to figure out, how are we salt and light? We know that we're not under the Mosaic law in the most literal sense, and yet we still have it in our Bible. Paul tells us all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is good for four things: instruction in righteousness, and correction and reproof. It's good for doctrine. So now we need to think about, what do I learn from this Mosaic law? How am I and am I not under the law? Have we been given the freedom to ignore the principles and wisdom found in the law? Has the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ removed God's expectation for his people to be holy? Are we still called to be a holy people? In Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And we need to read that and think about what Jesus is communicating there. Would you turn to Mark 12? When you get there, I hope that you find that it's already marked in your Bible. If it's not marked in your Bible, I would ask you to mark it now. I would ask you to do more than mark it. I would ask you to memorize it. I would suggest to you that this may be one of the most important verses in the entire Bible. Mark chapter 12, 30 and 31. I would ask you as a family, if you don't know it, to start learning it. I would ask you, Dad, to be the spiritual leader of your home and take a 5x8 card and put it on the refrigerator until the whole family knows the verse. Once again, we're making giant assumptions that everyone knows the Bible and everyone knows the verse and everyone knows what we're talking about. And that is just a ridiculous assumption. I would submit to you that if we had hand out 5x8 cards on the way in and we said, write down the law of Christ, and then we passed them to the center, John, and we collected them, I bet you there'd be blanks and a lot of confusion as to what is the law of Christ. And yet, that's the very law we're under. Each and every one of us are under the law of Christ. How many of you soldiers can remember in the 1980s and 90s when they used to give us the dog tags with the Army values on them? And that was somehow supposed to make a difference because you wore it around there and you looked at those 7 Army values. We ought to have in our wallets a little Mark 12, 30, and 31 card. And it says the law of Christ in the top, and then it quotes this verse. And anytime I remember, forget what law I'm under, I just pull that out and remind myself, I'm under the law of Christ. I'm under the law of Christ. So let's take a look at this law of Christ in 28 through 34. Let's get the context right. 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he had answered well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Now, this is when Jesus should have told them that we're not under the law. I don't even know why you're asking me this ridiculous question. The law is obsolete. The law is dead. The law has no bearing. Stop studying it. Does he answer that way, church? No, he doesn't. In fact, he sees it as a very legitimate question deserving of a full and complete answer. And so what does he say? The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. So immediately he tells them, this is the most important. But he doesn't stop there, does he, church? He doesn't end. He says, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And this is what I must keep with me at all times. Yes, I've got this incredible freedom to wear whatever I want and act the way I want and drink whatever I want and go to whatever concert I want. Doesn't matter what I put in my body, because that's not what matters. What matters comes out, and on and on and on. But wait a minute, am I loving my neighbor as I prayed on a beach half naked? Am I loving my neighbor? When I take my neighbor, the Holy Spirit, with me to that rap concert, and every female that Christ died for is called a bee, is the Holy Spirit got his thumbs in his ears? Is the Holy Spirit asking for earplugs? What music do you listen to? What music do you listen to? Because you've got that Holy Spirit with you. I'm saved, preacher. I'm saved. I don't know why you're talking about going to hell, because I'm saved. And yet you take that Holy Spirit with you to that nasty, filthy, vulgar, obnoxious, sinful rap music. Everything we listen to needs to be analyzed through those lens. Not one dialogue in particular. You sure are beat up on rap music. Put it all, country, Western, rock, put it all. And it all gets filtered through that same mechanism. There's no other commandment greater than these. The scribe said to him, you are right. I bet you Jesus felt good about that, being told, you're right. Oh, wow, I had no idea. That's awesome. You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is none beside him, and to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love one's neighbor as yourself is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And Jesus said, you're not far. Man, he got it. He got it. He said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. He said, Jesus saw that it answered wisely, and he said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. I wonder to myself, Jason, if this scribe got saved when Jesus died on the cross. Because he was close. He was close before the cross. I wonder if he fully got it. I wonder if in eternity we could find him and say, were you that scribe? Yeah, it was me. I'm the one that told Jesus it was a good answer. Is it legalistic now to say you must live a holy life? Is it legalistic to say being drunk is sinful? Have we got to the point in the church today that it's now legalistic to tell someone you can't be sexually provocative in your dress or conduct? Are we now at the church stage where it's legalistic to say sex outside of marriage is wrong? Are we now at the point where driving under the influence of any drug, including marijuana, is not loving your neighbor? And the preacher's scared to death of saying that because he doesn't want to offend anyone in the congregation? Are we at the point where you say God made you a male or a female is now a legalistic statement? Have we now redefined legalism so much that you no longer can say right or wrong? That each man chooses what's right in his own eyes? Would you look one more time at verse 31? In every translation that I could find, except for the King James, there's either italics or there's some single quotation marks. Would you look at verse 31 in your Bible? In the ESV, it has that single quotation mark and then an uppercase Y, as in you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then there's that single quotation mark letting me know that Jesus was actually quoting from something else. That Jesus wasn't just pulling this out of thin air, that Jesus was actually reaching back to that Old Testament law and grabbing a sentence and moving it forward. Do you know where he's going back to? Yes, it's Leviticus 19:18. I have it on the screen for you. Leviticus 19:18. Moses tells the Israelites, you shall not take vengeance or bear any grudge against the children of your people. That's good stuff right there, church. That's good instruction for the body of Christ. And then he says, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then if you're wondering by what authority he has to tell you you should love your neighbor, he says, I am the Lord. Signed, Commander in Chief. That's what he's doing there. That's the way of authenticating the veracity of the commandment. What's interesting to note is chapter 18 is before 19. Chapter 18 is before 19. Now Jesus reached back and validated 19. And 18 says in verse 20, you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife and so make yourself unclean with her. So if Jesus can authenticate the veracity of you should love your neighbor as yourself, would Jesus feel the same way about this? All right, what about number 21? You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech and so profane the name of your God. They were giving the children to this God in a fiery death. Fiery death. In my senior Bible class, we were talking about this from Exodus chapter 1, in which the Egyptians were throwing the male children into the Niles. They were just throwing these babies in the Niles. If they were a boy, throw them in the Nile to drown to death. And the class was just couldn't believe that that was happening. Yet 10 years ago, in a country on the other side of the world, they were throwing the babies of the wrong gender in the trash heap. Right. Google it and you'll find it. But of course, we don't offer them in fire. We abort them before they ever come out. And in my senior Bible class, there were all kinds of questions about, well, when is it legitimate to abort? What about this? And what about that? And I dare say that if we took the same breakout session groups, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and we sent you to different classes and we asked the question, is it ever legitimate to abort a baby? We'd have some pushback. You do understand, church, that as we keep walking away from the sanctity of life, the elderly are the next target. There's only a handful of people that are even contemplating that. Let me say it one more time, please. As we, as a nation, keep walking away from the sanctity of life, the elderly and the mentally handicapped and the physically deformed will be the targets of that same idea. Now, church, it's time we pull our heads out of the sand and recognize if we don't advocate for the sanctity of life, who will? Because your politicians and my politicians aren't doing it anymore. Right. Don't you claim some political party and act like they're doing it more than any. The whole mess is a mess. Right. So I said that, sister, at the 8:30 service, and Clarissa Lawson, our head kindergarten teacher, came up to me, and she said, Pastor, of course I support you 100% on abortion, and I know you're going to relate to this, Charlotte. She said, you need to understand that parents of kindergartners are offering their kids to the God of Moloch in the form of digital devices. Okay, what she was talking about, Jason, is that we're not parenting anymore. We drop our kid off at 6 a.m., we pick our kid up at 5:30, and then you know what we hand them? A digital device. And we pacify them with a digital device until bedtime. And you know who's raising them? Moloch. Apple's raising them. Android's raising them. iPad's raising them. Disney is raising them. Do you really want Disney raising your child? Because Disney is not making disciples of Jesus Christ. Disney is not teaching them godly values. Disney is subtly and carefully woving in the most profane ideas you can imagine. And Christians line up to watch the movies just like unchristians or non-Christians, whichever one it is. You get the idea. Who's raising your kid? Is Moloch raising your kid or are you raising him? So after being told that we shouldn't lie with the neighbor, and after being told that we shouldn't abort our children or offer them up as sacrifices to Moloch, number three is you shall not lie with a male as a woman. It is an abomination. So why are we bringing this up? I'll tell you why. Because the liberal progressive church loves Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself, and they've totally abandoned Leviticus 18. And I want you to see that after you shall not lie with a male as a woman is an abomination, the very next thing is lying with an animal. And here we are, America. In case you're not clear, here we are. First, it used to be not okay to lie with your neighbor's wife, but now we've decided you need to be happy. And if you're not happy, you go find yourself somebody to be happy with. And then we've decided that aborting children is not that big of a deal because, you know, I need to get my college degree done. And once we make enough money, then we'll have children. And then we've decided that lying with a male or female of the same sex is not a big deal. Instead, you know what we're going to do? We're going to legitimize it by giving them the title of husband and husband or wife and wife. And then everyone says, you keep talking about that slippery slope. That is so ridiculous. There's your slippery slope right there. It's in your Bible verse. We just went down that slope. Verse number 20, 21, 22, and so forth. And now you wonder why we can't abandon the law of God? Father God in heaven, give us grace to follow you. Help us to be the mouthpieces of your word. Help us to be salt and light in our small groups, our discussion groups, on Facebook, in social media, in the conversations that we have at the break room, in our Sunday school classes, in Awana, in the classes we attend, everywhere where we work and do life. Help us, oh God, to be the voice of the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen.